All right, well, why don't we get started for this morning? Mind rising for prayer and worship. All of which is coming from the Word of God, so we should stand for it. Our prayer comes from Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. Lord, Yahweh God of our fathers, beseech our heart by faith as brethren, by your mercies, how to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you. Give us a mind to know this is our reasonable service, that we be not conformed to this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. And so we have a myriad of books today. We printed a new book for all of our Psalm 119s, so that we don't have to keep putting them in our sheets every single Sabbath. So we are in Psalm 2 and 3 for this morning. During this feast week, we're going to sing more of Psalm 119 together and hopefully be able to learn from it a little bit more. And so this is to the tune of Heaven, which we usually sing Psalm 2. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify? If he according to thy word thereto attentive be, unfeignedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. Oh, let me not from the right path of thy command depart. Thy word I in my heart have hid, that I offend not thee. O Lord, thou ever blessed art, thy statutes teach thou me. The judgment of thy mouth each one, my lips declare it hath. More joy than the ceremony's way, than riches only gave. I will thy holy precepts make my meditation, and carefully I'll have respect unto thy way each one. Upon thy statutes my delight shall constantly be set, and by thy grace I never will thy holy word forget.
And by thy grace, I never will thy holy word forget. Now there is a concept the modern church needs to remember. The word of God and grace work hand in hand. The next tune is Sea or Kemel. You keep remembering all these, you'll learn the Hebrew alphabet, because Psalm 119 is broken down into the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. This one's to New Britain, which is Amazing Grace, so it's pretty easy for us to get. I think everybody has Amazing Grace. Ready?
With me, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord, that I may live, and who thy love from me. My soul within me breaks and dies, much fainting to endure. Through longing death it hath all times, unto thy judgment pure. Thou hast rebuked the cursed proud, who from thy precepts were. Reproach and shame remove from me, for I thy love observe. Against me princes spake with spite, while they in council sat. But I thy servant did upon thy statutes meditate. My comfort and my heart's delight, thy testimonies be, and they in all my doubts and fears are counselors to me.
Too much good stuff in that one to mention. With me, thy servant, in thy grace deal bountifully, Lord. It's something I didn't notice until singing through Psalm 119, how many times David ties the grace of God to understanding God's law and his word. I never actually noticed that. While I always believed it, it's something that was more revealed out of Psalm 119. So if you don't mind, keep those Psalm 119s together so we can eventually get them stapled and they won't all come apart and we have to reprint anything. In our regular Psalm book that has the comb on it, thanks to Sister Kate and our late brother Bruce and all of their printing equipment, we may actually have another Psalm book. So we're going to sing Psalm 15 on account of the Feast of Tabernacles and remembrance of some things said here that should hopefully tie into our studies today.
Within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? The man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and as he thinketh in his heart, so doth he truth express. Who doth not slander with his tongue, nor to his friend utter, nor yet against his neighbor doth take up an ill report. In whose eyes all men are despised, but those that God do fear. He honoreth and changeth not, though to his hurt he swear. His coin puts not to usury, nor takes reward will he. Against a guiltless who doth thus shall never move at thee.
Amen. Well, we have our first, this resuscitation from reading scripture here from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And then we're going to move on to Deuteronomy chapter 16 for this morning. And then after our message, we'll tie some more into that. This is a confessional of the origin and purpose of scripture. It comes directly out of the Bible. There's some important things to pay attention to here. All scripture is given
by the inspiration of God
and is profitable
for doctrine
and is profitable
for reproof
and is profitable
for correction
and is profitable
for instruction in righteousness
that the man of God may be perfect,
thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
The inspiration of God is the breath of God, which is given of the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the Father and from the Son. If you'll take your King James Bible, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and read a section out of it. Don't worry, it won't be as long as last week. That was a long resuscitation.
16.
Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you look at the very front of your pamphlet there, it tells you everything we're going to go through in the morning. So we're just going to go through 13, verses 13 through 17 from Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'll start out and then you'll follow. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine.
And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that are within thy gates.
7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase. And in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice.
3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of the weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty.
Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given. And so we're going to end here in our resuscitations, and we'll pick back up in 2 Corinthians after our Bible study day. You can be seated. All right, well, our introductory text is going to be from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33, which is also going to correspond to what we just read. And if I were to give this particular study a title, it would be Dwelling in Booths of This Tabernacle. And so we're going to use the time that we are in right now to help us understand certain things. Again, the whole purpose of having a liturgy or a liturgical calendar that you follow is to keep your mind focused every day on the things the scripture speaks of. And there is only one Bible, biblical way to do that, and that's using whatever calendar God ordained in his word. And so it's a good practice. It's a God-ordained practice. Unfortunately, men have messed things up. So if it's all at these times that we have to focus our minds, the whole purpose of that is to get our minds on track and to kind of show us where our focus should be at different points in the year that should help express us certain things. And so I just want to say that before we read our introductory text and then tie into it the lesson for today. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33, hear the word of the Lord that was given by Moses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of Yahweh, and beside your gifts, besides all of your vows, beside all of your freewill offerings, which ye give unto Yahweh. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of Yahweh. And so, let's end here in reading of God's holy word that's been written to us, and hopefully apply it to our minds in different ways. This is pretty much the, you know, Leviticus chapter 23 is the outline of the biblical calendar, the liturgical worship of God that was given directly by him. We have no other place in the Bible to go that's as specific as this. There's other mentions, but it runs you right through the list, starting with the Sabbath and moving its way all the way down into the feast days. And what I want to focus on today is not so much the timing of it or the Sabbaths or anything like that, but I want to focus on Leviticus chapter 43, and that is that ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, because I am your God. And so that's going to be the focus of what we're talking about. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to put some of this in perspective in the way in which I want to focus this, and then I'll tie into it some of the other thoughts here. The dwelling in tabernacles and booths is not something that is new to the people of God after the Feast of Tabernacles was given. It's obviously to remember something happening in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. But all of the fathers are said to, in Hebrews 11, which we'll read a little bit later, to have dwelled in booths, and they had a specific reason why they dwelt in booths. And one of those reasons given in Hebrews chapter 11, from 8 through 10, says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, it says, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so one of the reasons I want to read that first is because I want you to put that into your mind as you consider what the Apostle Paul is saying. There's a lot of context that would come before this, which we're going to resuscitate by reading scripture after the Bible study today from chapters 4. But Paul builds up to a point where he's trying to cause our minds to understand what the hope of the new covenant is in us, or what it should be, what the renewal of the Spirit of God is in us by the Word of God. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. So I'm going to end here just for the moment. We will get back into chapter 15. But I want to focus our thoughts here in what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's using the idea of a tabernacle or a temporary abode, just like we have talked about God commanding to be done during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that at some point and at some portion of the day, for 7 days, men are to dwell in that. Now, the word dwell is an interesting word. It's not horribly complex. In the Hebrew, it's actually related to the word for Sabbath. I think that's actually pretty interesting. It's the word yashab. And the word yashab, it means to rest, basically. It means to take your rest. And so when you would pitch a tent, you would yashab, you would rest in a certain place. And so it has a relationship in the Hebrew language to a form of resting. So it's a place you pitched your tent, you took a rest for the day, and so you took a break there. That's pretty much the point. And so it doesn't necessarily mean you have to sleep in a tent, though we do that often to experience some things. But what it does is it's supposed to cause you to be reminded of what Israel went through as they came out of bondage, as they came out of slavery, from the Egyptians, which should represent to our mind sinfulness, okay? Sinfulness that slavery has you in, and then the release of it coming through the sea, and then the disobedience to God, and then God causes Israel to dwell in tents and tabernacles for 40 years. As Brother Ed pointed out this morning, the 11-day journey or less took 40 years because of disobedience. That should be an example to all of our lives. And so God caused the people to dwell in tents and tabernacles so that their minds could have a hope or an expectation for something in the future. And that thing they were expecting was a promised land, right? I know during the Feast of Tabernacles many, 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 many years ago when we first built this house, we actually moved into the house after the feast. Intentionally, because it was like the promised land, because we had been living in that trailer, and it was very tight. And so we then built our tabernacle, our tent. We actually lived in it for a whole week in whatever temperature brought us. And then when we moved in here, it really was like the promised land. Even back then, some of these walls weren't even here yet. They were literally, Kate remembers, they were nothing but insulation board tacked up to the studs until I could finally finish up the walls. But it was a house, and it was warm, and it was comfortable, and it had a heater. And it had all the things that you wanted. It had all of the great expectations of what the tent didn't offer, right? And so the Apostle Paul is bringing to our mind a concept of tabernacling and what a tabernacle is and what it does for us. And it's not to be forgotten that all of the hope that he's packing in this is coming from the new covenant. If that's the context of 2 Corinthians, that we're able ministers of the new covenant, of the New Testament. And that came to us because Christ came down from heaven. The Word of God was made flesh. He actually tabernacled, John 1 tells us, he tabernacled in the flesh. He dwelt among men so that he can give us greater hope. That was the whole point of a tabernacle, was to show us something temporary so that we seen something with hope for the future. We saw something with a more spiritual, a more realistic is what it should be, a more realistic kingdom that has all of the greatness and the splendor of what God would have us experience if we are faithful and dedicated to His Son. And so that's one of the ideas I think that we need to focus our minds at on the time of Tabernacles. If you've spent any time outside this time of the year, we know that it's definitely been cooled off. The writer Josephus in Antiquity of the Jews, whenever he's a Jewish historian or a Judean historian who lived during the time of Christ, he specifically says that the Feast of Tabernacles happens after the year has turned towards the winter and it begins to be cold, and God commands tabernacles to be built to cause them to think about the fact that the year is changing and that you need to get ready for winter. And so that's one of the things that this is supposed to do to the mind. It's supposed to cause you to think about all of the things that you need to be prepared for the future. And the apostle Paul ties this into a heavenly hope. He ties this into something even more meaningful than just sitting in a cold tent and waiting to go into a warm house. Okay, he ties it to something more meaningful, but what he wants us to do is he wants us to consider in our minds what life is like for us. Okay? He wants us to consider in our minds what our life is in the flesh, in this tabernacle, in this earthly tabernacle, what it is. It's nothing more than an anticipation for something better. Not that this life does not matter, because Paul made a very, very clear point that you will be judged for the things done in this tabernacle. You will stand before the judgment seat of God. You will give an account for everything on the day of judgment. And so the way in which a person tabernacles is not, doesn't matter. It's not something that's to be forgotten about, or the way somebody lives their life is not something that doesn't matter. But rather what he's saying is that your whole desire and expectation in living your life is to try to cause it to be as godly, like the hopeful tabernacle, the hopeful house in the heavens, the mansion in the heavens, while you're tabernacling. Always remembering, however, that this is just a tabernacle. It's temporary. It's not real in God's sight. In other words, the things we experience here in this life are not to be compared with things that are supposed to happen in the greater hope, in the promised land, in the kingdom that we seek. If indeed we seek that kingdom, if we don't seek that kingdom, then what is it that we have to hope for anyhow? Where is our hope? And so I think that's a good question that we should ask ourselves as you experience things. You know, oftentimes we don't think about everything in life is supposed to have a symbolic meaning. Everything that we experience in life, every material we come in contact with, is supposed to bring to our minds a heavenly reality, a spiritual reality. And one of the things that tabernacling is to do is to cause you to remember that you were a slave. Your ancestors were slaves in Egypt, and you were a slave to sin, if we were to carry the idea down the road. And that God delivered you because He's God, because He is Yahweh, because He is the eternal, ever-living God. That's why. That's why He says to do it, just by His own power, by His own might, by His own name's sake. And He says, do it so you can remember the coldness, the bitterness, the uncomfortability of sin once you've put it off. Okay? Because it's always there and it's always present with us. You know that in your tabernacle you have the ability, if you want to just turn back around and go back like a dog to the vomit to sin. You know that it's there. You feel it in your mind. You know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that what the hymn says? And so one of the things that I think people need to take to heart whenever we are considering what our life is to be about is that whether we labor, wherever we labor, that we need to remember that we are present with the Lord and that we want to be accepted of Him, verse 9 said. Because we have to remember, we all are going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how we tabernacled in this body. We're going to have to give an account of what we've done, whether it was a good or a bad yeshab, whether it was a good or bad rest in this life. Though we walk by faith and not by sight, we're told, we have to have confidence, knowing that to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. And so there's no fear in losing this life. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:12, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, speaking as an apostle, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in their appearance and not in the heart. Now notice what he's doing. A house is a much better thing than a tabernacle. Let's just be honest, okay? Even in looks, it's a lot better. It's more stately, it's more secure. It looks like a better place to be. And so what's he say here? He says, I'm telling you this so that you have an answer. So that you can answer people whenever they talk to you about the appearance of things and the way things seem to look better on the outside. But they don't look at things that are of the heart, the faith that comes from the heart. And so we can see that in anything, really. You can see that in the way many people live their life, whether it's seeking after wealth and money. That seems like a better option than living a godly life at times, making godly choices. You can see it in worship, whether the worship is something all dolled up and fancy or entertaining. It seems like a great thing to worship rather than by the word of God. And so appearance always is something men love to glory in. It's something the temporal loves. They love the appearance. But we don't always love the heart. And so Paul reminds our minds where our heart is. And what did Jesus say? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And your heart is to be in heaven. I think Jonathan Edwards made a good paraphrase of that exact verse in that way. For whether we be beside ourselves, he says in 13, it is to God. Whether we're crazy, that means. Whether we're crazy to God. Well, I tell you what, a lot of people thinking if you build a tent, go out of your way to even devote a day to build a tabernacle with the boughs of goodly trees and to even sleep in it for a night, they say those people are nuts. What is the use of that? And they think this is some kind of worship to God. But if your heart is in it to understand the things of the kingdom, it's not crazy at all. It makes perfectly good sense. And so if we're beside ourselves, we're crazy to God. If we're sober, then it is for your cause or for the cause of the preaching of the gospel. He says this, for the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. The love of Christ constrains us in order to teach these things, he's saying, and to tell you, to commend you in these ways, because we have judged this. If one died for all, then all are dead. In other words, why do you care what those who look at the outside appearance think? Why do you care about those who say that you're crazy in the way that you worship God? Because we've already adjudged, and we've adjudged it truly, that if one died, if Christ had to die for all he was going to save, then all that he saved had to have been dead. 15 says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, or because of this, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now listen to this. This is a hard verse to understand, and it's been exploited by many. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know what that means? I found this to be an incredibly powerful verse whenever I stopped and meditated on it for the first time in my Christian life. The way in first I was first and you were first introduced to Christ, whether it be as a child or whether it be as a new convert, whether it's a pagan coming to the idea, is not the way you know Christ now as a new creation, if you're a new creation. See, the way you first meet Christ, even in faith, fades away. It passes away. And it starts to become more revealed. There's more hope in it. It's the same way as, you know, coming to dwell in a place in a tabernacle while you build a house and then moving into the house. It's a new creation. Old things pass away. All things are made new. All things are of God, he says, who has reconciled unto himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The service is what that means, of reconciliation. Now listen to this. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's more tabernacle language. God was resident, dwelling in Christ, reconciling the world, doing the job that he was sent to do, and only God can do it. This is one of the most important verses, I think, to remember when you're trying to figure out if a person believes in the deity of Christ properly or not, or whether they understand the scriptures or not, is can they just accept that verse for what it says? Was God the Father in Christ? Was Yahweh in Christ reconciling the world? If that's the case, then it was not man or a son of man, nor the Son of God as a man who was reconciling the world. It was Yahweh. It was God. It's the only thing it can mean. God was tabernacled in flesh, in Christ, reconciling the whole entire world while in the world as just a man, so that he could not impute our trespasses unto us, to give us a word of reconciliation so that we could have hope in a kingdom like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who declare plainly by living in tabernacles that they still seek for something better. So Paul says this as an apostle. He says, then we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassador for that God that is in Christ reconciling the world. We are ambassadors for the word of reconciliation. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he's talking about a switch that takes place, right? He's talking about taking God, putting him in Christ, a sinless God, putting him in sinful flesh so that he can become sin for us, because he never knew sin, even in the flesh, that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in him, so that we can dwell in him, so that he can dwell in Christ, reconcile the world, not impute our sins, though he is in sinful flesh, destroying sin in his flesh, that you might then be taken and placed into him. Okay? This is called the doctrine of imputation, is what this is called. This is a very well-known Reformed Church doctrine that most Reformed churches accept, except for those who have gone way astray. And that is the idea that if this were not done by condescension, if Christ had not done this, there would be no hope. There would be no way to forgive sin. There would be no way for man to be reconciled. And so Paul takes it to the next step then. He takes it to say, not only did God tabernacle among men as flesh and reconcile the world in doing so, but he did so so that you could tabernacle in God, so that you could have a mansion in heaven. Okay? And that's the end-all conclusion of what we do. That's the end-all conclusion of placing your mind in the ideas of the Feast of Tabernacles and why God would command you every year to do it, because you will forget by nature these things. Our nature will forget it, and it wants to forget it. It doesn't like anything that it has to do. Our flesh never likes obedience to God. The Apostle Paul tells us that plainly in the book of Romans. It wars after the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 33, verse 17, we have a very small statement here. And I want to kind of bring to our mind how lowly I think our ancestors' tabernacles were, though I'm sure they were master builders of theirs over time, but not when you're on the move. You have to have something light and easy to carry and pick up and move to the next town so your sheep can graze and all that kind of stuff, because that's what the whole idea of tabernacling was for these men, was going where the sheep had better pasture. But in Genesis chapter 33, 17, Hebrews 11 is explained. It says, Jacob journeyed in Sukkoth. That is the Hebrew word for a tabernacle, by the way. Sukkoth. He named the town after it. And he built him an house, but he made booths, he made sukkoths, he made tabernacles. In Hebrew, that's what that means, for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And so we have a little bit of a glimpse of a foreshadow, so to speak, of Jacob coming into the promised land. He comes into the land of Sukkoth, which is eventually going to be owned by his ancestors, his descendants. And he builds the things that are commanded, temporary abodes, temporary places to reside for his animals. And so I want to bring to mind what this is saying when you take that thought and you apply it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That if you take it from that perspective, it's like our flesh in this life is equated to animal dwelling places. Places just fit for the cows and the sheep. Those are kind of nasty places, really. And so you really want to seek a house in that situation. And so I think that that is one of the most, to my thinking as I was reading through stuff and putting this together, what the most, I think, graphic way of thinking about what a Sukkoth can be on a long-term basis is an animal dwelling place. And that's exactly what you do if you live in a place that animals either need shade from the sun or they need warmth from the cold, no matter where you're at. And so, once again, Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 10, reconsider the meaning of this. By faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, after he will receive it as an inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he went. It was by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or in booths with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And tie that directly into what the Apostle Paul said again. 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. I think that that's the gist of what's being spoken about here. And I think that that is the reason why God commanded Israel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, for the hope that it has at the end of the week, on the great day when you finally go into the house, when you finally have that situation completed. But not that you don't every year have the ability to take joy in it. I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we read in Deuteronomy 16, is commanded that you rejoice. It's commanded to give thanks. It's commanded to give thanks after you've done your work and you've brought in all of your increase. And so we have a perfect example for what Paul's painted for us in 2 Corinthians 5, that in this life, while we live, we're to give thanks, we're to rejoice, we're to do the things God allows us to do and be joyful in it. We're to be thankful for what we have in this life. But it never is the thing that becomes the focus of the Christian. The Christian's focus and heart is always in heaven. Though he lives his earthly life by the law of God, to please God, allowed to rejoice, allowed to be joyful, commanded to do all things with joy, and to never do things begrudgingly, but to always remember that this is not your permanent abode. This is not the place you will stay forever. And so I would like to at this time, but I'm not going to. Share more about those who think this is about as far as it goes in life. This is it. This is all you get. This is the kingdom. You're here. Christ came back. It's all done. It's all rolled up. This is it. I don't know. But if this is what you got to look forward to in the kingdom, I'm thinking that this tabernacle is feeling a little bit more like an animal pen again. God's got something much better for us. And so throughout the week, whenever you have time to contemplate it, as I see tiredness in particular people's eyes, who didn't sleep as well trying to abide in a cold tabernacle last night, remember the weariness of the flesh and what the greater promise is for the future. No sickness, all tears wiped away, and nothing but eternal bliss in the presence of God, if that is exactly what you want. That's what you'll get. And so, this isn't a very long message today. I don't know if it's a very elaborate, but it is in alignment with the liturgy that we use, and I put it out here so that it can be thought about and considered, because that is really, in effect, why we do what we do. If you ever lose track of the reason why you worship the way that you worship in order to teach you Christ, that the law is a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ, to bring you greater faith and better understanding, then you've lost all hope in the gospel, because it's all meant to teach the gospel. And so we're going to end here. We'll take a little break if anybody needs it, and then we will come back to some resuscitation and singing.
If you'd like to stand for the reading of God's Word, you can do that too. If you can't, if you can't, that's fine.
This new one, the little one. That's Psalm 19.
Yeah,
you got it.
Therefore, seeing we have this ministry of the new covenant, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully.
This is our manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost.
In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not.
Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
For we preach not ourselves,
but Christ Jesus the Lord,
and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake.
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels,
that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side,
yet not in distress.
We are perplexed,
but not in despair.
Persecuted,
but not forsaken.
Cast down,
but not destroyed.
Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus,
that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body.
For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake,
that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh.
So then death worketh as it bringeth forth life in us. We have the same spirit of faith.
According as it is written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken.
Let us also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall rise up us also by Jesus.
For all things are to be for this sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving redound to the glory of God.
For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So we have a psalm here, Psalm 117, very short psalm. Sang to the tune of Old 100, which my wife is going to overpower because she's perfected it.
As
long as she don't blush right now.
I don't think I used to do that.
There we go.
All right. And so a very familiar tune. It's the tune. Yeah, I gave you the big one.
House of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven.
If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked.
For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened,
not for that we would be unclothed,
but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life.
Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit.
Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
For we walk by faith, not by sight.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body, according to that he has done, whether it is good or bad.
Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience.
For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, not in heart.
For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause.
For the law of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead.
And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.
For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And so, find off for a prayer for us, Christian, in closing, for our meal, our fellowship meal.
Dear God, thank you for another week that has passed by. Thank you for mercies that are new every morning. Lord, thank you for the Feast of Tabernacles. I pray you help us give us even a more deeper understanding of Tabernacles, and not just in the practical sense of how we should live it out, but the spiritual meaning behind it as well. And Lord, I even pray for future Tabernacle gatherings that will just our zeal and our love for your holy law will increase in the future, Lord. And for the people that are going to be coming here, God, I pray that you give them safe travels and help them to concentrate, and let this be a time of refreshment and blessing to them. Lord God, just lift up Andrew. I pray that whoever the doctors are that he's going to, that you'd give them wisdom as to what should be done. We'd like to see Andrew again, Lord, so please help him in his time right now. Lord, thank you for this food that we're about to eat. And would you bless it? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Kathleen's trying to rush the prayer.
Have you guys noticed?